Turn your Bibles, please, to the 21st chapter of Revelation. I'm going to make an attempt to preach through to verses 9 through 22, chapter 22 through verse 5. I've called it the Eternal City. It's all within the framework of the eternal state, which we dealt with in verses 1 through 8. We see the eternal city, which is, of course, all a part of the eternal state. I'm going to take the time to read that to you so that you understand why I've been praying over this text for 2 weeks. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away into the spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city of the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. For her white light or her brilliance was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Excuse me. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. This city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardonyx, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now notice this, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and its servants shall serve him, and I love this verse, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. As I said, Lord, I believe I need an extra measure of your grace in opening up this text because there's You're hard-pressed to know what to say about what we've just read because it's almost incomprehensible to us. But in just some small way, you're seeking to give us a glimpse of heaven. And may that cause us to be wrenched loose from our earthly mindset and the death grip we have upon the things of this present life and realize we have something far better in heaven. And it waits for all of those that you love and have saved. Would you not bless your people this morning as you blessed me in my struggles with this text over the last 2 weeks? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Among other things, this means that God loves beautiful things. He makes everything beautiful because he loves beauty. Amen. This is seen in the present world. The beauty of a sunset. Who can describe the beauty of a sunset? A moonlit night or a starry night when you get away from the light pollution. A rainbow after a storm. And especially this time of year, all the various colored and multicolored flowers and roses and even the wildflowers out in the field. The beauty of an ocean setting. The multiple colored birds that come to our bird feeders. The spectacular mountain ranges. God makes things beautiful because he loves beautiful things. And he wants us to enjoy the beauty of the things that he has created. And this will be most obvious when we eventually behold the breathtaking beauty of the eternal city. That city that will come down out of heaven from God. Remember the Lord Jesus' promise in John 14 when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The coming down of this eternal city in all of its regal beauty and splendor is probably the fulfillment of that promise. But 60 years later, after John received that promise, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos off the east coast of modern-day Turkey. During that time, he's given multiple visions of things that are going to take place in the end times. In our text, John describes the place that the Lord said he was going to go prepare for us. A place in heaven represented by the eternal city. A city whose beauty is far beyond anything that mankind has ever seen or experienced. Beauty and splendor that is beyond our finite comprehension because it will be the handiwork of a finite God. One writer said, "John has conveyed what he saw as far as words are capable of doing. His visionary experience has taken him where his readers cannot go." And this is one of the reasons I was not looking forward to dealing with this text. Having read and reread John's description of this glorious, brilliant, spectacular city from God, having consulted commentator after commentator and their comments on the text, I realized I just could not comprehend it. I also realize it's not a text that you can really expound and enlarge upon. And I was left with the realization that basically the only thing I could repeat was what's written in it and little else. And my fellow elder doesn't help me, because when I mention it to him, he says, "Hey, you're on your own." But in opening up my heart to God, I did. I just opened my heart to God. I took a walk and I said, "Lord, you put this text in here for our benefit. I don't know what I'm going to say about it. Many of the stones that you talk about, I don't even know what they are. But you obviously have put it there so that we gain just some small measure of the beauty of heaven even if we can't grasp and understand it all. Because this really is the most detailed description of heaven found anywhere in the Word of God. And as a result of this, I began to plead with the blessed Holy Spirit every day, Jan along with me, give me a measure of divine insight in preaching from this text. Insight that will not only help create a greater appreciation of the glory and the beauty of heaven, but also to generate an overwhelming urgency and sanctified eagerness in us to want to be in heaven. Insight into the glories of heaven that will wrench us loose from our earthbound mindset and that death grip that we have on the present things in this life. We ought to be singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Let's close in prayer. Your outline shows you that the text actually breaks down very naturally into various divisions. The introduction to the eternal city. Then John describes the exterior. Then he describes the interior. And a brief portion of chapter 22 of the way of life inside that eternal city. Let's look at the introduction to the eternal city. We have the angelic invitation for John to come and see it in verses 9 through 10. Back in verse 2, John saw this eternal city when he referred to it as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for the bride and her husband. But in our text, John is taken up to a high mountain by one of the angels that was involved in the bowl judgments, and was given an expanded vision of this magnificent city. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Because John's description of the city goes far beyond finite comprehension, the best way to interpret John's description is literally. In other words, this is a literal city with literal dimensions, made up of literal materials, with literal walls, literal gates, literal foundations. Inside, there'll be a literal river with literal trees. To do otherwise would be to leave the interpretation up to the unrestrained imagination of the interpreter. And I'll show you later on how that takes you way out, way out here. Let's look at the prominent feature of this eternal city. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. "He showed me the great city and the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." Notice, having the glory of God. Even though we find that this city will be made up of the most precious and valuable of gemstones, and even though its streets are made up of gold so pure that they are transparent, they are not the most prominent features. The most prominent outstanding feature in this magnificent city will be the full, complete manifestation of the glory of God. The brilliant and blazing glory of Almighty God, undimmed and undiminished by our present finiteness. Having the glory of God. Prior to this, the fullness of God's glory was never revealed, could never be seen by men or even of angels. You might remember the other Sunday night when Pastor Sean preached about the angels, how one of the wings they covered their eyes. Because of the holiness and of the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But when we are in the eternal state, in that eternal city, we will be able to see the fullness of God because God will be there in the fullness of His presence. We will not be blinded by the brilliance of His glory. We will see God. We will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Let's sneak inside the city. Let's sort of sneak in before we're supposed to be in there. Go over to chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. Now we're inside the city. We're not supposed to be there yet, but we snuck in. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Notice the brilliant light of the eternal city, back up the latter part of verse 11. Her light, or her brilliance, depending on what translation you have, was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, most people I've researched said that a jasper stone is somewhat opaque. But the text says that whatever this jasper stone is, it's clear as crystal. This may be referring to a diamond. Take a diamond and hold it up to the light and see how it sparkles. It's crystal clear. Look at it through a microscope, and if it's flawless, it will be clear as crystal. As John begins to describe the eternal city, the first thing he sees is the brilliant, dazzling light of the city, which is the glory of God. Then he begins to describe the exterior of the eternal city in verses 12 through 21. And there's four aspects of the interior, exterior of the city that John will focus on. The walls, the gates, the foundation, and its dimensions. He merely mentions the first three in verses 12 through 14, then he describes them in greater detail in verses 17 through 21. First of all, he begins to tell us about how high the wall is, but his primary focus is the gates of the eternal city in verses 12 through 13. And she had a great and high wall. We'll see in a moment just how high that wall is. With 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Don't ask me what those angels are there for. I don't have a clue. So don't come up and say, what's the angels for? I don't know nothing about that kind of stuff. I just know they're going to be there. Amen, now, we got that? Don't be writing that down and say, wonder what those angels are there for. I have no idea. They're there. And 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, meaning the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Notice they're strategically placed in a balanced pattern around the walls of this city. Now, if this is the only description given about those gates, we would have a very distorted image of them in our minds. That's because all the movies I see about, you know, the ancient cities, the gates are always made up of big heavy wooden planks or big iron gates to try to keep the enemy out. Aesthetic value was not the issue. But not so with these gates. These gates are exquisitely beautiful, stunning, magnificent, beyond anything that we can imagine, and we'll see that later on. Having dealt with the gates, he then speaks of the foundations of the eternal city in verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The fact that the city has a foundation means that it will be on earth. See, back when I was little in Lyons Church, we were always taught that the ancient city just hung up in space and we could go back and forth from earth to the eternal city. But this has got foundations, which obviously means it's going to be sitting on the earth. Notice also that each portion of the foundation has the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb engraved on them. Look at verse 14 again. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church represented by the apostles will be in the New Jerusalem, so will Israel with the gates. Note the distinction between Israel and the church, even in the eternal state. God had a role for each group, an identity separate from the other in the past, in the present, and He will in the future. The distinction between the foundation and the gates harmonized with the belief that the church did not replace Israel in the plans of God. Then the dimensions of the city in verses 15 through 17. Having given us a brief description of the key elements of the exterior of the eternal city, the angel will be giving John a grand tour, and he has a gold measuring rod and begins to measure the dimensions of the city. Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And what we're about to learn is that not only is it an aesthetically beautiful city, but it's a super gigantic city. John describes the shape and the size of the city. Its base was a square. The dimensions of the city were 12,000 furlongs, or your text may say stadia or stadia, on each of four sides, and 12,000 furlongs or stadia high. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at the text, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measures the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height are equal. In other words, it could be shaped like a cube. Remember what John said in the first part of the vision about the walls of the city. Also, she had great and high walls. The walls of the city were equal in size to the width and the length of the city. Now, that'll give us a clue and help us understand what it means when he measures the wall, and it's 144 cubits, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. All right, are you ready for this? 12,000 furlongs or stadia equals 1,500 miles. The length of the city will be 1,500 miles, the width of the city will be 1,500 miles, and the walls of the city will be 1,500 miles high. As a point of reference, the distance from Dallas to Philadelphia is about 1,500 miles. Or if you will, the distance from Dallas to Philadelphia is about 1,500 miles. Or if you choose the distance from Dallas and Los Angeles is about 1,500 miles. Did I already say that? I already said that. And you say, wait a minute. How can you fit a city that huge on the earth? It would cover half of what we call now as the United States. This must be symbolic language, meaning something else. Now that's the response of those who is often broached by the allegorizers and the spiritualizers of the prophetic scriptures. They make it mean something else. Okay, if those specific measurements are not to be taken literally, then what do they mean and what do they represent? Let me give it a little research. Why it's not good to spiritualize and allegorize these dimensions. Here's one commentator. From the colossal size of the city, we obtain the idea this completed the church. The sum total of the elect of God is a multitude that no one could number. Such is the great city of the Holy Jerusalem. Now, do you get that out of there? But I like this one best of all. 12,000 is the product of three, the Trinity. Times four, the universe. Times 10 times 10 times 10. Hence, the number expresses the complete and saving power of the triune God operating in the universe. Now, it's no wonder that when you read their commentary, you have no idea what any of this means. Here are two different commentators with the same eschatological point of view, but they come up with two radical interpretations. Why? Because they allow their imagination to become the interpreter. Why don't we just say, and I think John makes it clear that, you know, this is real measurements. Notice verse 17, and he measured its walls with 144 cubits. But he also lets us know that it was the measure of man. Then he measured its walls 144 cubits according to the measure of a man. This is not something what we just speculate on, that is of an angel. Well, the wall 144 cubits, approximately 216 feet thick. This more than likely refers to the thickness of the walls, because remember, the walls are 1,500 miles high. Walls that high need a very, very thick wall. Getting back to how a city this size could fit on the earth's surface, this is a new heaven and a new earth. If God's going to bring this colossal city down to earth, he will certainly make room for it when he creates the new earth. Thirdly, there will be no more sea. Remember back in verse 1? There's not going to be any sea in the new earth. Three-fourths of the present earth is covered by water, but not so the new earth. There'll be lots of room for this celestial city. Then we see the beauty of this city, and there he begins to describe it in greater detail. Look at verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The word construction means built in. In other words, the jasper is sort of like built in to the wall. It's maybe like overlaid, this brilliant stuff overlaid the wall, suggesting further the radiance of God's glory. In fact, the city was made of gold that was so pure that it looked like clear glass. Then he begins to describe the beauty of the foundations. Now, when they built my house, they built a good foundation, a good, strong foundation that they knew would hold the house. But they weren't concerned that it looked beautiful, because most of it's buried under the ground anyway. They just wanted it to be a good foundation so that it would hold what was going to be built upon it. But as John describes the foundation of the eternal city, beauty is a major factor with this foundation. Every individual part of this foundation will be decorated with all kind of precious stones, some of which are familiar, some may not be. Look at verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the stone were adorned or decorated with all kinds of precious stones. Now, the names of these stones are translated from Greek into English, so we cannot be sure of the exact identification. And I'll just go over them with no comment. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second was sapphire, which is a brilliant blue. The third was chalcedony, which was some kind of an agate stone. The best we can tell, sky blue with translucent stripes of color. The fourth was emerald. We know what that is, a blazing green color. The fifth was sardonyx, which is a red and white stone. The sixth was sardius, a rather common stone that was red. The seventh was crystallite, a transparent sort of lucid gold tone or yellow stone. The eighth, beryl, which is sea green. Topaz, we know what that is. It's a transparent yellow green. The tenth, chrysoprase, I have no idea what that is, but they tell us it's a shade of green. The seventh was jacinth with a brilliant shining violet color, and then amethyst, which is very beautiful purple. The general picture is one of unbelievable beauty, undescribable beauty, a spectrum of glory blazing through everything. The light of the gold, the diamond transparent city shining through the diamond walls, pushing its light through all of these colored jewels, forms a scene of dazzling, wondrous, incredible beauty. But John was not finished. He goes on to describe the gates in detail, and what he says staggers our imagination. Look at the first part of verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. See that? The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Again, these are huge gates, and each gate is made up of one pearl. God doesn't say God took a bunch of pearls and made a gate. There will be just 12 gates, and each gate is made up of one pearl. And it's obvious that these pearls were not made as pearls are made today by the little oyster. that were made by Almighty God Himself. The emphasis of the passage is on the priceless value and beauty of our eternal home. See, you ladies can appreciate a pearl. To me, a pearl looks like a white marble. I see absolutely no beauty in a pearl, but I know you ladies do. Now just take how you love the beauty of a pearl and realize that you're going to be entering in through a big, huge gate that's made out of one gigantic pearl. And that just gives you a little bit of picture of what heaven is going to be like. This is just one part. What John is describing is just one part of our eternal inheritance. As you have to admit, just this part is beyond our comprehension. After we're done with everything, you say, well, what's the city look like? I don't know. And that's the way. But we got to recognize we're trying to describe that which is beyond our ability to really grasp and lay hold of. But there's much more, because now we have the interior of the city, the streets of the eternal city. Look at the end of verse 21. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. This gold difference from this present creation. None of us have ever seen pure gold. There's no pure gold in this creation. Well, you say, well, this is an 18-carat gold, which means it's got all kind of other things in it besides the gold. The gold in Fort Knox, the gold blocks, I think they're still there, in Fort Knox, it's not pure gold. Our text says pure gold is transparent like glass. Now, the entire city is made up of pure gold like clear glass. The streets are pure gold like transparent glass. The light of the city was like jasper stone, clear as glass. What does that, any of that tell you? There's not going to be any privacy in the new city. There's not going to be any privacy there. And we're not going to need privacy, because everything is going to be beautiful and transparent. Then we have the temple in this eternal city, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb had its temple. We won't have to be looking for a church building or being concerned about the expense of building a new church building. We won't need it. I know that's a trite thing to say, but I didn't know what else to say about that. There's no temple there. God's the temple. Lord Jesus is the temple. Just take it at that and leave it at that. I don't know what else to say about it. Notice the illumination of the city in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the glory of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is its light. Once again, we see the brilliance of the marvelous glory of God. His glory will be so radiant and bright, there will be no need for light or of the sun or the moon in that city. Now notice that's what it says. That the text does not say the new heaven and the earth had no need of the sun or the moon, but the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. Some have taken this to mean that there'll be no sun or moon in the created order, and I don't know that you can get that by that text. It's merely talking about the inside of the city. The eternal city will not need these true great luminaries, not only because of the brilliance of God's glory, but there's not going to be any night there. Look at the end of verse 25, and there shall be no light there. The reason there'll be no light there is because God's glory cannot and will not be shut off. I couldn't help but think of a song out of the new hymn book that Sean and I are considering. It's called Shine, Jesus, Shine. How do you know that? Oh, that's good. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, as our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory, mirror here, may our lives tell the story. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill the land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word and let there be light. And we'll see Jesus shining in all of his glory in the new Jerusalem. Then we'll see continual access into the eternal city. Verses 25 through 26. Its gates shall not be shut at all by night. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. These ancient cities shut their gates at night to keep out intruders, thieves, robbers, and invading armies. But be no fear of any of those things in the eternal state and the eternal city. That's been all put to rest. There's no more sin. Satan and all of that which attached to him is in the lake of fire burning forever. In fact, John reminds us that in verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then last we come to the way of life in the eternal city, the crystal clear river, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's not the only time that's been mentioned. Psalm 46:4 says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Or Psalm 37, verses 7 through 6. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasure. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Will we get thirsty in the glorified city? 21, look at 21, verse 6. I will give the fountain of water of life to him who thirsts. Then we have the tree of life in verse 2. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. You say, are we going to eat in the eternal state, in the eternal city? Well, listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 2 to the church at Ephesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do the commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And Jesus himself talked about eating and drinking in the kingdom of heaven. He said in Matthew 26, while he was giving the Last Supper, he said, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many in the remission of sins. But I say you today, will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then we have the throne of God in verses 3 through 4. In our glorified state, we shall be able to gaze upon the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says, we shall see him as he is. Someone said, the babe in Christ in heaven will discover more of Christ in a single hour than the collective knowledge of all the theologians throughout church history. Think about that. If you're just saved and you go to heaven and you see Christ, you'll know more about Christ in 1 hour than all the theologians knew on earth throughout the history of the church. Look at verse 3. And they shall see his face. Listen to what Spurgeon says about that. By which I understand two things. First, they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus. And secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties will be enlarged so they shall be able to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ, so as to understand Him, His work, His love, His all in all, as they never understood Him before. And as Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And then we have the presence of God in verse 5. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. One of the greatest difficulties with a text like this is, what does this mean to us? How does this description apply to us here and now? Most commentators just said, let's go to the next part of 22. They just never made an attempt to draw any application. But let me give you at least three. The one I want to expand upon the most, and I mentioned this in our introduction. Consideration of the beauty of heaven as seen in the eternal city is designed, among many other things, to wrench us loose from our earthbound mindset and the death grip we have on the temporal things of this life. Consideration of the beauty of heaven as seen in the eternal city is designed, among other things, to wrench us loose from our earthbound mindset and the death grip we have on the temporal things of this life. This is especially true of us as believers living in the western part of the world. We live rather comfortably compared to others. We still enjoy many freedoms others don't have. We have homes to live in, cars to drive, money to spend, some more than others. But along with that comes all the varied distractions that are attached to all those things. Distractions that become drag weights on our spiritual well-being. Distractions that keep us from pursuing godliness and holiness with the aggressiveness that our Lord demands of us. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the word pursue means to chase after, to prosecute, to run down until you lay hold of it. Considering and meditating on the glories of heaven, even though they don't compute, and being in the actual presence of Almighty God, looking upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, should help us cast off all the drag weights of our soul and motivate us to prepare for heaven by seeking to live godly and holy now. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face shall I behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that? I mean, not as an escape from your problems of this world, but being a believer and knowing that Christ, what He did for us, gives us a longing to see Him. Trying to grasp what it will be like in the eternal city, basking in the brilliant and dazzling glory of God and of Christ, undimmed and undiminished by our present finiteness, should generate an overwhelming urgency and sanctified eagerness to be in heaven. We should be singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I believe that's why the Holy Spirit went to great length to try and describe for us this beautiful city. Even though after we've expounded it, we walk out of here and say, "I still can't grasp it." But at least we got a little peek of what it's like. Especially, though, with God in Christ going to be there in all their regal splendor and glory. And we'll be able to see Him face to face. Secondly, the subject of heaven is a great evangelistic tool. I have found that if I go up to somebody and say, "Hey, here's something for you to read, show you how to get to heaven. Are you going to heaven?" "Well, boy, I hope so." "Well, listen, this is a little booklet that will show you why you're not going to go to heaven right now, but how to be saved and the fact that you can know you're going to heaven." And usually they'll take it every time. So don't neglect that. The third reason why the subject of heaven is important, because there are many who think they're going to heaven but are not. I don't want to be trite, but remember the little hymn, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." Last Wednesday night, I think those of you who are here will realize that we had a very powerful prayer meeting. We spent the entire hour praying for lost souls, nothing else. Somebody said we ought to do that every week. But you know, I have another concern, burden on my heart. Is there may be those in our midst who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. They've made a profession of Christ, and they even come to church, but there's no evidence in their life that there's ever been any saving grace imparted to them. And just remember, many, many will stand before the Lord on that day. Many who absolutely thought they were saved, only to learn on that horrible day that they were not. So that's a concern. And that's another thing that we need to pray for. That's a good reason to think of heaven. It wrenches us loose from our grip on this earth. It's a good evangelistic tool because most people talk about heaven if you want to talk to them. But thirdly, not everybody who thinks they're going to heaven are going there. Are you? Could you be one of those who have been deceived? Because years ago you made a little profession of Christ, but you have little desire for the things of God. You never read your scriptures. You never pray. You only show up in church occasionally. And there's aspects of your life that you wouldn't want us to know about. Ask yourself. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in the second letter, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Pick up the book of 1 John. John says, "These things are written that you may know you have eternal life." And go in there and say, "John, what did you write that if I have been saved will be true of me?" Try to flush them things out and ask yourself, are they true of me? If they're not, you need to get on your face and cry out to the Lord for mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us a little peek into what heaven's going to be like. And I know you understand our frustration that after we read it and commented and preached through it, it's still, we can't lay hold of it. But there's one thing we know, it's going to be beautiful. But even above that, you're going to be there. God the Father and Jesus Christ is going to be there with all of their glory shining through. And all of our unsaved friends and loved ones who have gone on before us, we'll meet with them and worship with them and praise God forever and ever with them. but for those who may be here who have been deceived into thinking they're saved when in fact they are not. Open their hearts to the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.